Well, last Sunday I started a little two-week focus upon our Constitution, so we're going to be dealing with that at our congregational meeting, but that really isn't any different than a normal sermon series. Last week we had a great reminder of the value of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ and some of the things that our Constitution highlights and encourages from all of us as we consider what does it mean to be a part of God's church family. And so last week we looked at that, and we also reviewed some of the core doctrines. As this time around, we are including a clear doctrinal statement in our Constitution. We looked at some of our, you know, the things that are kind of, you know, the majors, the things that, you know, we have to embrace to be truly followers of God, the Word of God, the Bible as our sole source of authority for all that we do and for personal life and for corporate life. We don't make up the rules as we go. We don't make it up as we go. We are following the vision and the mission of Jesus Christ. We talked about last week the core of the gospel, that Lord, that you cannot compromise in your belief, in your convictions about who Jesus is. Fully God, fully man, and you cannot compromise the gospel. The gospel is the core of everything. The gospel is not by works. It is not something that you work for to earn. It's not something that if you live good enough for long enough and keep the rules, you know, just such that's what earns you, makes God obligated to accept you. That's just not the way that it works. We sang in that song about sin and the reality of it, and our sin separates us from God. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, won the victory once and for all over sin, over the devil, over death. And it is through faith alone in Christ alone, as the gift of God's precious grace, that we gain a right standing, that we are justified, that we are declared not guilty before God and become his children. As John 1:12 says, to those who receive him and believe in his name, he gives the right to become and be called children of God. It is the gift of God. And so we looked at those core fundamental doctrines of the gospel and the word of God and the call on the life of every believer. Kind of the final thing that we looked at last week was the call to spiritual growth. God doesn't save us to just set us back down where we were or to give us a little ticket to get to heaven when we die. But until then, hey, we can kind of do what we want and we're kind of on our own. That is not the purpose of the gospel. That is not the plan of salvation and where it leads to. But rather, it introduces us. It's like a married couple on their wedding day. They have entered into a brand new relationship that will affect the rest of their lives, and they will live that life in commitment to one another. Well, the same thing is when you accept Jesus Christ, you enter into a new relationship with God. Sins are forgiven, yes, but new life is given, infused into you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are called to a life of spiritual stretching and growing and putting off of the old, not living the way we used to, not thinking the way we used to, but through the power of the Spirit, through the truth of God's Word, through the power of a resurrection life that is now in us, we begin that journey of growth. And we do not do it alone. We do not do it alone. Christianity is not a solo sport. Christianity is not a lone ranger event. But Christianity and spiritual growth happens only and best in the context of community, in the context of each member of the body coming together with their spiritual gifts, coming together with their transforming heart and loving one another and serving one another with the gifts that God has given, with the gift of forgiveness and reconciliation, as Chad mentioned earlier in that earlier song. These are the things that cause a body of believers, a family, to come together and to begin to honor the Lord God with their lives together. We also learned that the mission of the church, I asked the question last week, does the church exist for those who are inside the walls, meaning us, maybe even that are right here, right now, gathered together? Does the church exist for us, or does the church exist for those outside the walls, those that don't yet know the Lord Jesus? And most of you got the answer right off the bat, and the answer is both. And it has to be both, always both. There has to be a time and a place and a rhythm where we gather together as believers to build one another up and to challenge one another with the truths of God's Word and with what it means to live and walk out our lives of faith and to grow and to challenge one another. But there also has to be a part of the rhythm of the body of believers where we go outside the walls, where we leave here on Sunday morning, and in some ways that going out is just simply as you go along your way, whether that's to work or to your community or to your neighborhood. We are called to take that message of salvation, that hope that the world so desperately needs, and we need to be involved in sharing that in informal ways, just as you walk along the way. I had an opportunity just recently to have a conversation with an individual about where they were at spiritually. And, you know, it was just a beginning conversation, just kind of a beginning of planting some seeds. But we have to initiate those kind of conversations. And sometimes those are formal ministries that we do outside the walls of the church. I know you all are well aware of our Wednesday night ministry, but every Wednesday night we bring 20 to 30 to sometimes 40 kids from our community come in here every Wednesday night, and you know, we feed them a great meal, and we take them through God's Word, and we love on them. I just heard a good report from, we didn't meet last Sunday because of the weather, but a couple Wednesdays ago we had, you know, some kids that were really dealing with some personal issues, you know, just a lot of tears, a lot of just kind of, hey, this is going to be a safe place where I can talk about what's going on in my life and some of the family struggles I've got. And in the midst, we're trying to introduce them to the love of Jesus by showing them the love of Jesus. So sometimes that ministry outside the walls is bringing folks inside the walls to share with them the love of Christ. And so this morning I want to continue on and just speak a little bit more kind of regarding our Constitution. What I covered last week was kind of the first half, and I want to kind of move on to the second half. So whether you're here and you're part of the church and you're needing to hear this because you're, you know, we're going to be voting on a new constitution, or whether you're just visiting, this message is just an overview, if you would, of God's divine design for His church, for His bride, as He calls it in the Word. We are His bride. He is our groom. And if you want to get your bulletins out and just follow along, there's some blanks just to help you follow along. We're just going to look at the kind of the leadership side of church this morning for a few minutes, and God's design and how He aligned that in His Word. Like I said from last week, our authority is not such that a group of people get together and kind of say, hey, how do we want to do this and what do we want to do? A group of people get together and open God's Word and say, what does God's Word say about how we are to conduct our lives together? Because God's Word is our authority. It is His revelation to us. I'm glad that we ended, Chad, with that song that we did today with such a beautiful focus upon Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished for us, and the superiority and the wonder and the beauty of His name, because that's where when it comes to the leadership, if you will, of the local church, it all starts with Jesus. There is no man, no pastor, no elder, no bishop, no pope, no anything, whatever spiritual structure or ecclesiastical or church body you might have been associated with, there is nobody that is above Jesus on the org chart. Jesus is at the top, and that's the first blank that is on your outline today. Christ alone is the head leader of the church. And anytime you talk about, you know, your leadership structure, and I recognize within all of the various denominations that are out there, you know, there's different models and different ways that people put it together and try to understand what God's word says. But every one of them, no matter what, needs to start and should start with the reality that Christ alone is the head leader of the church. And that needs to be something that's not just printed on a piece of paper. For any church that's going to be healthy, and for any church that's going to thrive, and for any church that's going to really be a kingdom, God-glorifying church, the idea and the reality that Christ is the head of the church has to be real. It has to be meaningful. It has to be the thing that we continually submit ourselves to. I want to look at this passage in Ephesians 1, where the Apostle Paul gives this grand description, and he's praying for the believers in this little church in the city of Ephesus. And in it, he gives us this great theological statement. I'm going to read, you're going to see, I think, verses 22 and 23. I'm going to start back in verse 16 just to give you a little context. He says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. He's praying for this church, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit. So there we have all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in this prayer, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, Paul's praying, I'm going to pray that the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit for you, a local church, will give you discernment about how to move forward, how to function, how to be the family of God, so that you may ultimately know Him better. Because remember, friends, this isn't about being an organization. This isn't about being a religion. This is about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so his prayer ultimately is that you would have wisdom and revelation, not so you'd know how to, you know, do anything other than know Him better. In fact, if you want to set your life goal, if you want to set a goal for this week, this year, this month, make that your goal. God, I want to know you better. A little bit better, a little bit more deeply, a little bit more passionately, a little bit more intimately. I pray also, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart, that spiritual heart, may be enlightened in order that you may know His, meaning God's, incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul says you need to have the power that God has made available, and I'm praying that you'll know that power, you'll experience that. That power is like the working of His mighty strength. It's literally an overcoming power. It's the power that allows a believer to take a sin in their life and begin to have victory over it. It's a power that allows a believer who's not used to loving other people very well to actually begin to move toward another hurting human being with the love of God in practical, real ways. That's what he's praying for the people, that power would be real. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, specifically which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly realms, far above rule, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. Those are all the verses that are leading up to this one. He's saying that power that I've given you in the power of the Holy Spirit all started, it all as its fountainhead comes from the power that after Jesus took our sin upon His body and died to pay the price for our sin and was put in the ground. And everybody thought it was all over, and the disciples all ran away and hid, and they thought it was all over. And then God the Father, through His eternal power, raised Him victoriously from the dead. And in that moment, Victory was won once and for all over everything evil, everything contrary to God in the universe, everything that we will ever face in this life. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is in us, he says right there. That's the power that he wants us to have. And having raised Jesus from the dead, hey, it was time for a true victory to be displayed. And so Jesus didn't just go back to heaven the way he was before he came to this earth, but now he is seated at the right hand of the Father and given a name that is above every other name, and that name is Lord and Savior. And he is victory personified, and he is our victory in everything that we face. And now we come to verse 22 and 23, kind of our point that we're making here. And God placed all things, that means the devil, that means all earthly powers and governments, that means the angelic realm, that means time, past, present, and future, all things under his feet. The picture there is that Jesus has his foot on the neck of all his enemies and all that would oppose him. It's a picture of victory, of conquering. All things under his feet. And appointed Jesus to be, and here it is, head. That's our word, head. Over everything for the church, which is his body. We are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so, in general, Jesus is given the position of president of the universe. He's over everything for eternity. But particularly, more specifically, Paul hones in on the fact that he is given the position of head over the church. Because that's the little group that God is starting back here in the New Testament that's going to explode upon the world and become its own vibrant entity that is one purpose, to build God's kingdom that's going to grow and grow and grow until every knee, every bow, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the group that God is doing his special work in, the church. And so Jesus Christ is the head over everything, but in particular and especially over us, the church. And of course, it's a metaphor, right? It's a word picture. I got a head on my shoulders and it controls everything that my body does. And that's the picture here. Jesus is the head in the sense that he is the controlling force. He is the one that makes the decisions. He is the one that gives the power. He is the one that feeds the information so that the body can be coordinated and work together in a way that looks loving and looks forward moving and works together. He is the source. That's the idea of head, of being a head, has the idea of being the source of life. The source of wisdom. The source, again, of power. The problem with a lot of churches today is that they're headless. Just like a body without a head. We had a funny conversation a while back. Some of our seniors remember the day when that it was time to eat fried chicken. You didn't go to the store and buy the chicken. You went out in the barnyard and got the chicken. And we had a funny conversation about all the different ways they cut the heads off and they hung them from the clothesline and they plucked the feathers. And sometimes when you cut the head off of the chicken, it kind of ran around the barnyard. And, kind of a funny scene, kind of a comical thing. But the problem is, for a lot of churches, is that's the way we are. We're headless. It's like our head's been cut off because we're not paying attention to Jesus anymore. He's just kind of, we give lip service to Jesus, but we're not really tapping in to Jesus as our true head. And so our constitution, and as we move forward, as we think about, you know, government of the church and how we're organized, we have to stay deeply committed. And I believe this church is committed to Jesus Christ as its head. So I'm not here today to say, wow, we have to do a lot of repenting because we have forfeited all of that and we've forgotten all of that. I believe that is the conviction of our hearts, that we need to keep Jesus as the head and follow him. He's in charge. That's what that means. He's our authority. Now, I want to say a few words as we transition just for a couple minutes. What about what's underneath the Christ headship and how the church is to be led and organized? In the early church, as the New Testament church was being birthed, there was a group of people that had walked and talked with Jesus. They were the apostles. And in the early church, they didn't have Bibles. Some of you are sitting here today with Bibles on your laps. We have Bible verses when I'm preaching that are up on the screen. The New Testament church in its beginning, the New Testament had not been written yet, right? So all they had was the words of Jesus. He had his earthly ministry. A lot of them had heard him teach. But what happened in the earliest church services was that one of the apostles, one of the men that had been with Jesus and had heard Jesus, and especially the apostle Paul, who had met with the resurrected Jesus, got before the people and they preached with authority Jesus' words and Jesus' truths. And that was the authority. But what happened after a few years? Did those guys live forever? Is Paul around today? Is Peter around today? Is John around today? Those that wrote our New Testament? No, they wrote down their words. They wrote down under the authority of God's inspiration, inerrancy, they wrote down the Word of God. And now, instead of the apostles' teaching being our authority, God's Word is our authority, because that is the apostles' teaching. They wrote it down. And as they began to move off the scene, die off, they began to, if you will, take the baton of authority for leadership of the church and hand it off to another group that would hand it off to another group, and those were called elders. And so we see a transition taking place. I want to show you an example from Acts 14. This was on one of Paul's first missionary journeys. He's traveling around for the very first time. He's going to new towns and he's telling them about Jesus. People are getting saved and he's establishing these new little churches. And then he kind of moves on to the next town and he establishes another church and he preaches the gospel and he gets persecuted and he gets chased out of town. Sometimes he gets beaten. Sometimes he gets put in jail. But he just keeps going and going. And so Acts 14 is an example. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Those were three cities that he had previously been in and established churches. And when he returned to them, it says this, the reason for his returning, verse 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. That was the job, first of an apostle, but that is also the job of an elder. And we see what he does next. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. He gives them that warning. This isn't easy. You're gonna face opposition. Then in verse 23, Paul and Barnabas, the kind of the two apostles that were leading these first missionary journeys, appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. And so we see in this passage one of the first clear teachings that there is a baton being passed. The apostles are like, hey, we're not going to be around forever. So in each church we are going to establish or call a plurality. Notice the grammar here. Established elders, plural, in each individual church. In other words, they went to these churches and they say, now we're going to get a group of men that are men of the word. Probably in this case, they were Jews who knew the Old Testament very well and who had come to saving faith in Jesus, and they placed them They're like, we're handing the baton on to you. So just as we have been about the business of, quote, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, and as we're moving on, elders, that's now your job, to strengthen the disciples. All that means is help them keep growing in their faith. Keep feeding them the Word of God. Keep challenging them to keep stepping forward in their faith. So we appointed elders in each church, and that became the New Testament pattern, that every church would have a plurality. So it doesn't just fall to one individual, but rather a group of spiritual leaders to give guidance and oversight to the church. I see three things as I do a quick survey, and we're going to end with this morning, of elder responsibility as they are given the responsibility for the spiritual oversight or the spiritual direction of the spiritual life of the church. So elders are led to, are called to lead in three areas. Number one, spiritual direction. Spiritual direction. There needs to be a group in the church of leaders that are saying, we got to keep moving forward. We got to keep moving towards the vision that God has placed before us, the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. How do we love one another well? How do we reach the lost for Christ? How do we build one another up in the faith and keep growing as believers? The elders of any local church are responsible for the spiritual direction of the church. A classic passage here is Acts 20. I'm going to read verse 17 and then 28 to 31. This is where Paul, kind of at the end of his ministry, where now you can see we're a little bit later in the book of Acts, he calls some of the elders to come and meet him, maybe for the last time, and he gives them this charge. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, those that he had established a little bit earlier. And here's what he said to them, starting in verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of God's, of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And then he gives them a warning. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, each of you, day and night with tears. Man, this is serious business, Paul says. Protecting, directing the flock of God, spiritual direction. And I apologize. My eye skipped and I read the wrong verse. And I skipped ahead to spiritual protection, which is going to be number three. So let me just hit that one while I'm on it. Spiritual protection is one of the responsibilities of an elder. That's the third on your list there. And here he says people are going to come in. False teachers is actually what he's talking about, not people that are going to so much like terrorists come in and hold a gun to people's head, although that's also happening in our world today, right? Christians are being persecuted. But here he's saying the bigger threat is people are going to come in and they're going to tell you things like the Bible isn't really the Word of God. And they're going to tell you things like, you know, Jesus really isn't God. Or Jesus really isn't the way of salvation. Or that salvation is really by works. And you need to keep the law and you need to keep all the rules or you're not going to be accepted by God in heaven. They're going to tell you all kinds of false things. And you elders, you need to jump in front of that. And you need to say, you know, you need to stand in front of the flock, the body of Christ. And you need to say, no, this is what God's Word says. This is the truth. So spiritual protection is one of those responsibilities. Let me jump back, if I could, to spiritual direction, which was number one, and another passage that speaks to that. And this is in 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. So Paul saw himself, or Peter saw himself as both an apostle and an elder, because he worked over a local church as well in Jerusalem, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And again, he uses this phrase, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money. Man, some churches today, they're all about, man, if you have faith, you'll give us money, and that's how it works, and that's prosperity gospel. It's one of the false teachings we need to guard against. But eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. When the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And so here, spiritual direction, if I can focus on that for a minute, is a picture of elders as those who are nurturing. I mean, you picture a shepherd in that context, in that biblical times. Man, the shepherd's job was to care for the flock and to protect the flock, as we just saw, and to make sure that they are fed, and to make sure that they are warm, and to make sure that they are led to where the nourishment is at, where the grass is at, where the brook is at, where they can get water to drink. Well, that physical metaphor is a picture of a group of people of leadership in the local church that are to make sure that the flock is being cared for. That shepherding image, it's not a high-handed power thing. He says, don't do it like the world does it, lording it over them, meaning trying to rule people with an iron fist. This is a picture, friends, of servant leadership, of men who serve with humility, and with men who serve in a way that says, listen, I'm trying to follow Christ in my own life, and I'm just trying to lead the way for the congregation, us together, as we follow Christ together. And it's a position of humility and servanthood, because Jesus modeled that. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And my followers and the leaders in my churches will be servant leaders. It does not mean, by the way, servant leadership does not mean weak leadership. And it does not mean unclear leadership, but it does mean tender leadership. It's the picture of a nurturing parent. You guys, you all that are parents, you know the heart that you have towards your children. You want what's best for them. You want to protect them from that which will harm them. And you want to kind of give them the experiences that will help them, you know, blossom in life. Well, that's an elder. That's an elder's heart right there, that an elder should have for the congregation and for the body that they serve with. So spiritual direction. It says there that a reminder that even the elders follow, or as under-shepherds, they follow the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And they will answer to Him. Finally, I guess this would be the third one, is spiritual elders are called to lead and provide spiritual correction. Spiritual correction. So we have spiritual direction, spiritual protection, and spiritual correction. One last verse for us this morning, Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Here is a false teaching. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. What did the church do? Now, this is really early on in the life of the New Testament church. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So you got a couple of apostles that are saying that's not right. They're arguing against this. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see, here it is, the apostles and elders about this question. At this point in time, both groups are now being seen as leaders in the local church and in the broader church. And there's a problem that's arisen. There's a false teaching that comes up. You have to basically become a Jew, all you Gentiles. You got to become Jewish if you want to be saved. And Paul says, no, 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 no. That is not right. That is not what God has revealed. That is not what we've seen happening as we witness to Gentiles. That's not what happened to Cornelius and his family and the other Gentiles we've seen. And so we're bringing this before the elders and the other apostles for an official ruling. They had the authority to say, listen, this isn't right. We're not just going to allow anything and everything to be taught. And they came to a, if you read the rest of the story, they came to a firm decision. They wrote a letter to the churches with their answer and said, it's by grace you are saved. You Gentiles don't have to become Jews. We're protecting the gospel. We're protecting what God has revealed to us. And so their spiritual correction is involved as well. So these are the things that our Constitution, I'm just trying to remind you, this isn't new teaching. I've been here for 3 years now over that, and I've been talking off and on about this topic of church leadership and how the Bible says we are to be organized. And that's what our Constitution that we're looking at today simply represents, that picture of church government. And so I wanted to just take this time for all of us just to remind us, Jesus Christ is the one we're following. And God has placed a structure of eldership to guide the local church spiritually in these ways. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. And I hope whether you're a part of the membership or you're just visiting, I hope that this can be an encouragement to you just to remember God is in charge and Jesus has won the victory. And, you know, this is true for the church and true for your life. I want to just close now and ask if there's any, let me explain what we're going to do here. If there's anybody that has any questions, now would be a good time to ask. But we're also going to have a question and answer time. We're going to break up here. Chad's going to close, do a closing song here in just a couple minutes. We'll take a few minutes break. Then members, those who are members who are going to be participating in the congregational meeting, we'll gather back together here. And we'll have another question and answer time. That'll probably be a little smaller group. So if you feel more comfortable, you know, in that setting, I want you to know that there'll be a couple opportunities. But before we go to song, is there any questions you want to ask here in this setting? I better put my glasses back on. Anything? Okay. Well, we will do this again. A Q&A time in the congregational meeting. Let me just pray for us, and Chad, you can come and close us with song. Precious Father, we thank you so much for your word. Oh, Lord, I love your word. I love the fact that you have revealed yourself and that we don't have to guess about anything. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness. You've given us Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. You've given us the Holy Spirit that fills us with discernment and power and spiritual overcoming ability. You've given us one another, Lord. You haven't left us by ourselves, but you've given us the brothers and sisters like we have here in this room that we can encourage one another, that we can serve one another with the gifts and hearts that you've given us in Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the victory that you've given us, and for the new life. Lord, we just pray as a church that we would be faithful to your calling and to follow you in all of our ways. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.